So Dom is in Israel. It's 7 hours ahead there. So like we were talking about, it's 1:30 in the morning. So Dom, I assume you're watching on live stream. And I really hope you don't fall asleep during this, okay? I should probably explain the background of that. Dom and I have been kind of needling each other about falling asleep. This is how this came about. A few months ago, he did a message where, you might recall, he remembered being in kindergarten and eating paste, right? And he made mention of how yummy the paste was. And so I asked him, I said, well, how is it that paste is yummy and you can't eat mayo? You know, how does that make any sense? And his response to me was, is that what you got out of my message? And I said, that and a good nap. So I kind of draw first blood here. So this is all completely good-natured ribbing between the two of us. And really, sometimes I wish you could kind of sit in on some of our elder meetings. There is a lot of laughing. There is a lot of joking with each other. Not always quite as serious as you might imagine it to be. So I'm really glad for Dom, and I hope you pray for him. He's on a trip of a lifetime in one way, but he's also in a well-needed and well-deserved week of rest. So please pray for Dom and Jen that they'll just have a great time there. I'm sure Dom will be like a kid in a candy store over there, pointing out all sorts of things as they're going along. So, let's take a little survey here. Raise your hand if you have ever memorized all or part of 1 Corinthians 13. Probably so. Raise your hand if you have all or part of 1 Corinthians 13 in your home, like on a little placard or a cross stitch or something like that. Raise your hand. We actually have one. It's in the front room. I checked. Not all of it. Some of it. I said all or part. Excuse us for a minute. We have a little family discussion here. Okay, so last one, raise your hand if 1 Corinthians 13 was read at your wedding. I don't know if it was or not, to be honest with you. I was going to say, guys, if your wife is raising your hand, you ought to raise your hand too. 1 Corinthians 13, suffice it to say, is a very familiar passage of Scripture to most of us. Paul does not define what love is in this chapter, but he certainly describes it, and it's a beautiful and challenging description, isn't it? We would all like to think that we are loving people, but Paul's description reveals just how unloving we often are. Let's take a moment and just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have sung about your love this evening. We have sung about how much we want to love you. Father, we often fall short of your ideals. Help us, Lord, as we look into this familiar passage to look at it with new eyes, to see it as you see it, as you intended for it when Paul wrote it all those years ago. And Lord, that we might be challenged and given hope from your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So one of the dangers of a passage like 1 Corinthians 13 is it seems so concise that we can often tend to pluck it out of context, right? And that's kind of what we do sometimes. That's how it is, how it winds up on our walls. It's how it winds up in weddings. And it's certainly appropriate to do those things. But we have to remember that it was written to the Church of Corinth. And the Church of Corinth was a church with problems, much like Calvary Bible Church or any other church. While it may be true that we don't have people getting drunk during the Lord's table, we aren't celebrating someone who's living in open sexual sin, we still have plenty of problems, don't we? One of the Corinthians' problems was they were jealous over spiritual gifts. They were coveting the more showy gifts, such as tongues and prophecy and knowledge. And chapter 13, you might check me on this, is right between chapters 12 and 14, which are discussions on spiritual gifts. So right in the middle of this discussion is this very famous passage about love. This is why 1 Corinthians 13 begins the way it does, by showing that any gift practiced in love or without love is not beneficial to the body. And it ends the way it does with the supremacy of love. So far we've talked a lot about 1 Corinthians 13, but we haven't actually read it yet. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to read the whole chapter, but verse 7 is where we're going to spend most of our time. So, being a familiar passage, just kind of in your mind, think to yourself, what if this was the first time I heard these words? And digest them that way. So 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and have all faith as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and it is not jealous, does not brag, it is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly or rude. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth." Here's the verse we're going to spend time. "Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. And if there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." So, verses 4 through 6 list many of the attributes that are true or not true of love. Some of them are written in the negative, of course. These are generally, I think, in some ways easily understood. For example, is anybody unclear what Paul meant by love is kind or love is patient? We use those words and we know what they mean. The list is very convicting, though. I think you would agree that it's much easier to read that list than to actually live it out, right? Verse 7 is a little different, though. Here, Paul gives a more philosophical approach to love, which colors the how and why we are to be patient and kind and all the rest. These four statements take a high view of love. These attitudes essentially describe a lens through which we should view other people. Understanding this lens and learning to make it our default viewpoint of people will go a long way in helping us love others in the manner that Paul describes in verses 4 to 6. So let's look at each of these separately. We'll start with love bears all things. Now, when you hear the word bears, you might think of a verse like Colossians 1 or 3:13 that says, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, right? Here, the idea is putting up with people so that we are in a perfect position to forgive them as the Lord has forgiven us. This is a great concept, but it's actually not the same word that's used here in 1 Corinthians 13. The Greek word for bears here is the word stego. And to give you, I think I'm saying that right, to give you an idea of what it means, let's look at three passages where the noun form of this word is used. And then I'm going to ask you, as we go through these three verses, if you can figure out which word in these three verses is the word stego, the word for bears here in 1 Corinthians 13. So the first one we're going to look at is Matthew 8:8. We're looking for the word bears here. Matthew 8:8. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. That's the verse. So there's a word in there that's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13 for bears all things. All right, let's look at another one. Mark 2:4. Mark chapter 2, verse 4. This is the in the middle of the story of the paralytic. And speaking of the men who are bringing this paralytic to Jesus, he said in verse 4, Mark 2, 4, says, being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet which the paralytic was lying. Okay, so there's a word in there, the same word as the word bear. Let's go one more. Luke 7:6. Luke 7:6 says, now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. So, what word do you think is the word that Paul is using for love bears all things? You might say, hey, I saw a word that was in each one of those verses, but I don't know how it means anything to do with bearing, right? Did you notice that the word roof was in every one of those terms? And that's exactly what that word means. It's the word roof. So you could, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I think you could translate 1 Corinthians 13:7 as love roofs all things. So let's think about that. What does a roof do?
Protects.
It protects, covers. Exactly. So now what is Paul saying about love? Love protects. Love seeks to cover other people's sin and minimize exposure. Love protects. Everyone has faults, right? Everyone messes up. Everyone sins. Love sees that person as more than their failures and therefore seeks to speak benevolently about them and defend them. What does it look like in action? Well, let's consider how we speak about people in their absence. Now, speaking about someone when they are not around is not necessarily gossip. In fact, it's impossible to completely avoid talking about people when they're not present, right? This is just part of life. The question here is, how is that person discussed? Are the comments made about the person, does it highlight their positive traits, or is it focusing on their weaknesses? So allow me to balance this concept. There are certainly times when you might need to discuss a problem or perhaps the sin of another person in order to resolve the issue. This is not necessarily gossip, but I think you would agree with me, we are on dangerous territory, and we should be very careful about how we speak about people. I love this definition of gossip. It goes a long way to defining what it is and what it isn't. Gossip is sharing information with people who are not part of the problem or part of the solution. In other words, gossip talks about problems, but does little, if anything, to solve problems. Loving communication is solution-oriented. Even in these situations, we can still bear all things. We can still speak in such a way that protects and covers the other person's faults. This, again, is a default position that we should have when we're thinking about other people. A main goal would be to make sure that we are not painting someone in an unflattering light, and to make sure that that person is protected and that their reputation is upheld to the degree it can in that conversation. Love bears all things. The next one is love believes all things. Now, it's worth pointing out here that Paul is using hyperbole. He is exaggerating here when he says all things. He does not mean that we have to believe anything that somebody would tell us, right? If somebody tells us that the earth is flat, we can't say, well, love believes all things, so I guess I have to believe that the earth is flat, right? That's not what he's talking about. The idea here is believing the best. Let's state it this way. Love interprets the facts in the most positive way possible. Negatively, if we want to state it negatively, love does not read into things or read between the lines. This is essentially adding facts to the situation that may or may not be true. Love is not suspicious, at least beyond the facts. Love is not cynical about people. Love does not stereotype. Love does not allow past experiences to dictate the current situation. I am surprised at how many times I've talked with someone, or perhaps done this myself, who has taken 2 + 2 and come up with 55. Have you ever had that happen? They take the facts that are available in the situation, and they start adding some supposition, they start assuming some motives, they start thinking that they're trying to do this other thing, and pretty soon you have a situation that doesn't really resemble the facts at all. Love believes the best. And this brings up a good point about love. Love rejoices in the truth. Love cares enough to go and find out the truth. It's amazing that some of the people that I've talked to that have done this 2 + 2 = 55, they're really not interested in finding the other 51 there. They just assume that that is true, and they move on in that regard. Love rejoices in the truth. Now, when you think about it, isn't this how you want people to think about you? You want other people to give you the benefit of the doubt, right? Have you ever been misunderstood? How did that feel when someone accused you of something that you know you did not do? Didn't Jesus say something about treating other people the way we want to be treated? You know, we normally think about that in an external sense, how we might physically treat them, but I think that's also true about how we think about them. We want people to think, we want to think about other people the way we would want them to think about us. Now, you might be objecting to some of these statements, saying something like, well, what if my suspicions turn out to be true? When you were a child, did anybody ever trick you? maybe your older siblings, you know, they taught you something and, you know, you kind of were gullible and believed it and went along that way. And then later you found out what that was like and you felt pretty silly, right? Felt kind of dumb, felt embarrassed, those kind of things. Anybody like feeling that way? It's an awful feeling, isn't it? I think sometimes our fear of feeling that way keeps us from believing the best about other people. We don't want to be duped. We don't want to be foolish in how we deal with people, or at least feel that way. So we'd rather believe the worst about someone to avoid feeling that later. I think Paul is saying here, essentially, so what? I'd rather be surprised by someone's bad character than assume a good person had bad character, right? Jesus modeled this characteristic well for us in a passage that we actually read this morning. Remember, this morning Rob was talking about Peter and his denial. And how it led up to that, you know, that how Peter was so adamant that he would go to prison and die with Christ. And, you know, Jesus, knowing what he knew, could have really went off on Peter, couldn't he? In fact, he could have gone off on a lot of his disciples, right? But instead, what did he say? This is the verse we read this morning. Simon, Simon, and I think that is a very compassionate introduction that he's using here. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that faith, that your faith will not fail, and that you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's Luke 22, 31 through 32. Jesus looked past Peter and his impetuous nature. He looked past even his future failure to what was going to happen beyond that, which brings us to the next one very well, and that is love hopes all things. Now, biblical hope is often associated with salvation and our secure home in heaven, and that's a good place to say amen, isn't it? We have hope. In fact, a verse very near to the hearts of many of us lately has been 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep, so that you would not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. This is a wonderful truth, but in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is talking about how we view other people, how hope affects how we view other people. In believing all things, if believing all things interprets their past and present benevolently, hoping all things interprets their future benevolently. Love anticipates that someone will make the right choices. And when I say right choices, I mean right as objectively defined in God's word, not necessarily what our opinion would be in any given situation. Love looks beyond the failures and shortcomings of others to what God can and will do in and through them. Our confidence is not in them. Our confidence is in the God who changes people, right? Again, we need to balance this all things statement. Love does not ignore the facts. Love does not excuse sin. Love does not turn the other way. Love does not look through rose-colored glasses. Love does not pretend that things aren't the way they are. Think about it. How could you ever solve a problem if you ignored the facts of any given situation? The point is how love approaches the problem. Love believes and hopes all things. It believes the best and anticipates the best from the other person. Again, you might object and say, well, if I do that, I could be disappointed. The other person might fail me. Is that possible? Oh, yeah. Love always involves risk. Love puts itself out there, so to speak. Love refuses to view others cynically. This is fundamental to any meaningful relationship. Love risks. If you play it safe, so to speak, out of fear of being hurt, you are doomed to relationships that are a mile wide and an inch deep, where there isn't much biblical love on either side. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Why is that? This verse mystified me for a long time until I realized who is at the focus of fear and who is at the focus of love. When I am afraid in a relationship, where is my focus? It's on me. I might get hurt. I might be disappointed. I might look foolish. I might be hurt in some way. Love, of course, focuses on the other person. This leads to the last one, and that is love endures all things. When you hear the word endure, you might think of endurance sports like marathons or triathlons or the Tour de France, these athletes that exert themselves for hours in these athletic endeavors. I looked up the word endures, and guess what? It means endures. As hard as each of these characteristics of love are, Paul raises the bar by asserting that love endures all things. Love doesn't quit. Love doesn't stop loving when things get hard. Love doesn't stop loving when the other person is difficult to love. Love doesn't stop loving when someone treats me like an enemy. Love doesn't stop loving when someone hurts me again and again. To balance that, I'm not suggesting that, especially in extreme positions, that someone should be involved in a relationship where they might be unsafe or where there is harm being done. I'm not suggesting that. But love is still love, right? Consider how Jesus loved us. John 13:34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So how did Jesus love us? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses," who's he talking about? All those people that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So Jesus loved us in an enduring way, right? Anybody here glad that Jesus didn't give up on you? I would have given up on me a long, long time ago. And while he was on the cross, consider this, while he is enduring this cross, despising its shame, and the people are there mocking him, what did he say? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Consider the love he had for those people. While suffering physically and emotionally and spiritually, he looks at those people that are spewing venom at him and looks beyond their sin and prays for them that God would bring them to repentance so that they could be forgiven. And you know what? God answered his prayer, didn't he? 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, fascinating message if you ever read it, he goes through the history of Israel, gets down to Jesus, points the finger at them, that you are the ones who crucified Christ. Keep in mind, people would have traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover and the Pentecost. It's very likely that people in that crowd were the very people that were shouting, crucify him at the cross. And they were cut to the quick. And they said, what do we have to do? And he said, repent. And they did. And 3,000 people got saved that day. That would have been something to see, don't you think? Jesus looked past these people's sin and looked forward towards what God would do through in them and through them. These people also would have been forming that first church in Jerusalem that spread throughout Judea and Samaria and the ends of the world. I think 13:7 is one of the hardest verses to live out. I say that because it involves our thinking and our attitudes towards other people. Thinking and attitudes that seem so justified at the time. Thinking and attitudes that no one sees except for God. Does all this sound impossible? I think it does. You're right. It is impossible. This is why Jesus came to die. If you're still in Hebrews chapter 12, consider verse 3. The writer of Hebrews, after saying that Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame, says, "For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you would not grow weary and lose heart." Jesus went to the cross so that we can view other people differently. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's really difficult to wrap our mind around what you did for us and how you could view people so differently than the way we do. But Father, we thank you that Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins, and died not just so that we can have a home in heaven, not just so that we can be saved, but that we could live life differently today. You have sent your Holy Spirit to live within us. And I pray that as we have conversations about various people, as we think about various people in our lives, Lord, that you would help us to have your grace towards them. And Lord, that you would bless our relationships as a result, that you would bless our church, Jesus said that we would love one another as you have loved us. And Father, you said that would be our mark to the world, that we love one another. Help us to live that out, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. You're dismissed.